Gospel of Luke, please. Chapter number 21. Gospel of Luke, chapter number 21. Open your Bibles, grab your phone out, find the Bible app on your phone so you can follow along this morning. Church family, a couple announcements. Okay, you can double task. I know you can turn and still listen. Okay, just a couple announcements. Looking forward in the weeks to come, this Saturday, men, you have an opportunity for fellowship, and we need it. Please, we need it. Would you be there for my sake for the fellowship and the encouragement together in prayer? This Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, men, breakfast is provided. We'll spend some time praying for each other, praying for the church, praying for the gospel advancement, praying for our country this Saturday, 8 a.m. And then two Sundays from now, October the 4th, we'll be observing communion, again as a church family. And then looking forward again, church members, you have it in the back of your minds that next Sunday after that, we have our third quarter members meeting update. So now we've been flexible the last several months, okay? Some of us unwillingly flexible, but we've had to be flexible the last few months because our services have been a little bit differently. And so again, we're going to be flexible and make some changes in two Sundays. So October 4th, we are going to make our next adjustment in our services. We're going to move back to our traditional time of 9 a.m. service, and we'll be having one service slot, time slot for our main worship service. Since June, July, the county's recommendation has been that worship services maintain about a 50% occupancy. By God's grace, we are blessed. Looking at churches all across this nation, they've had harder questions to wrestle with over the last several months than we've had. And really, that's just God's grace. And I say, God, thank you, because this has been hard enough where we've had to wrestle with at this level. So we know that looking at the current attendance, we can put back the chairs we took out and still be below the 50% recommendation to strive for just wisdom right now. And going down to one service allows us then to begin back with our nursery and our children's church ministry. And so in two Sundays, those ministries will begin again. And then something that we are adding, because we understand we are a diverse church and we are all with different needs approaching a very unique situation. And so in October the 4th, we will have the room right across the hallway completely repurposed. And it will have spaced out seating, its separate entrance, its own offering area. And that is going to be servicing as a closed circuit stream of the service with an expectation that masks are in that room. Okay, so, and that's moving forward with whatever the state has with requirements. That will stay with its restricted kind of aspect for those individuals who need a little more protection. And I want to be able to utilize that. We'll have deacon care in there every single Sunday, a presence with deacons there. My hope is this becomes a long-term solution for us. We don't have to make a change again. If this happens the way I hope it happens, slowly life kind of goes back to whatever normal will be, and that room will slowly be used less and less and less and less and less, and we'll come back more and more together here in the service. And then someday we'll just kind of wake up and say, hey, no one's in there. We can get rid of that room now. Now, going down to one service also allows us to bring back our adult Bible fellowships in the 10:45 time slot, as well as our children's Sunday school classes. And this is a crucial part for us. Church is not just you coming, sitting there, saying your amens, feeling blessed, and leaving. It's community. It's relationship. It's one another. And this is where I felt bad even this morning reading a letter from the Benedums, because some of you guys haven't seen the Benedums in months because they attend the other service. And so this is pushing us back into saying we're a church family. We can know each other and minister to each other. And part of that crucial aspect is our adult Bible fellowships that will be beginning in a few weeks again. Now, I want to make I know this is a lot, but this was part of the plan of the schedule this morning. The last several months have been unique for us. And in one way, very much so, we've taken a lot of morning ministries and just kind of suspended them. And then in the course of that, a couple of things have happened. One, a lot has fallen on a few. For the last several months, going all the way back to March and April, when we just live streamed and none of you were here, we had a restriction of about only 10 people in this room at a time, which meant that all ministry really was happening formally by two interpreters over there, many Sundays just the Roth family, Bill Lentz running multiple cameras, computer and sound. And first, I want to publicly thank them for the amount of ministry they did on many Sundays when you just were able to sit back in your couch or your bed and still be in your pajamas ministering, and they were here. And for many of them, they do now multiple services while you guys have done one today. Now, One of the outworkings of that is, over the last several months, some things have become easy to get comfortable with. One, the option of, hey, I slept in this morning, I want to watch a service today and not come in. I'll just be honest, that is a tempting option a lot of Sundays. The other one that becomes very easy for us to get comfortable with is being here, attending, and taking it in and never actually serving. And we need people to serve. On all of our ministries coming back to Launchback. Children's ministries, our sound booth ministries, the deaf interpreters have lost some interpreters and would love to have interpreters back. We need individuals to minister to each other. And so I want to encourage you, members, there's opportunity to minister. Go to Pastor Roth. If you're interested in ministering some children's programs, we'll plug you in. Our deacon, Bill Lentz, would love help, mainly the soundboard and cameras. We need that. And sometimes we get in this default mode. We only see like men back there on the cameras and the soundboard. Ladies, there's no reason why you can't man a video camera or turn up sound. And honestly, this is one of those ministries where you can still hear the sermon. We have that designed on purpose that way so that you're still part of the service element. So please consider opportunities, teenagers, how you can be a part and serve the body and plug in. All right, long enough commercials? Don't treat them as commercials. That's part of the church body right there. Luke 21. Let's pray. So God, again, I pray and I thank you for your word. We need it. This week in our reactions, this week in our struggles, we showed how much we need you. And I pray we come this morning as individuals knowing how much we need you. And then it motivates what we're going to do in the next several minutes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beginning not with my words, but with somebody else's words and somebody else's perspective. Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joys and sufferings, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilizations, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there. On a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. The earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph, they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on scarcely a distinguishable inhabitants of another corner of a pixel. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Those words were spoken by Carl Sagan, 1994, a book, The Pale Blue Dot, inspired by an image taken from the Voyager, 3.7 billion miles away from Earth. I'm not going to unpack the theological errors of Sagan's quote, not all of them at least. We'll save some of that for later. But I do want to draw our attention to his view of humanity. that he gained from the perspective of staring at something 3.7 billion miles away and seeing how small it is. His view of humanity is this vast struggle, seemingly pointless, by mankind for glory and power over a fraction of a dot. I mean, from the perspective of 3.7 billion miles away, I mean, it seems rather silly. And he packages it that way. But he views humanity as this quest and this struggle motivated by power and glory to momentarily have dominion over a little dot. Not even the whole dot. Just part of the dot. And not even for all time, just for a fraction of the time. Our history, humanity's history, can so easily be described with the two words, power and glory. The dictators of the Cold War, World War II, African tribal disputes, the Crusades, can be described with the two words, power and glory. The two words power and glory behind so much of our sin. It's the desire for power and glory that is behind the selfishness of the little child who cries out for attention because they're not getting what they want. They want the power and the glory of the world revolving around them. Power and glory are behind so much of our struggle. It is the desire for glory that is behind the outburst of the parent at a youth soccer match. Because they want the transcendent opportunity to have glory through their kid. It is the desire of power that is behind the corporate struggles to twist laws and bend them so that you can do what you want. Power and glory is behind so much of our struggle. Those two words are behind our angry outbursts. They're behind our manipulations. They're behind our impulsive buys, our addictions. They're behind our daydreams. We crave power, and we crave glory. Which is why I find it so special when I get to Luke 21:27, and I see the return of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and it's described with two words. Look at it. Verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I mean, here's Jesus Christ returned to this world, to a world that's been consumed, to us individually who've been consumed with a desire for more power, more glory, heap it upon us, we want recognition, and here comes Jesus Christ in true power and true glory, and you know what happens? The debate about who has power is done. You know what happens? The debate for who's most glorious is just over. There's no debate anymore in that moment. It's obvious who has true power. There are some hard things in our passage. Full warning label, okay? There are some hard things in our passage. But please don't miss the obvious of our passage. Christ will return in power and glory. See, this section began with Jesus dropping a bombshell. Luke 21, our passage last week, it began with this like bombshell. Jesus in the temple, having a bunch of people going all like, this temple's amazing, get a picture with me with this temple because look how amazing and glorious this temple is. And Jesus just squashes it by saying, yeah, but it's coming down. It's going to get wiped out. It's going to get destroyed. Which, of course, gets the disciples' attention. They're like, you want to tell us, kind of like, what are some signs that this whole temple's coming down? Can you tip us off, like, how we know this is coming? And Jesus gives them some signs, but ultimately, last week we saw his main focus wasn't one, let me tell you exactly when it's going to happen. His main focus was, you need to be careful that you're not deceived. As you wait for this. You need to be careful that you're not given to fear as you wait for my return in the end. You need to be careful that you're not scared into silence and a testimony and a witness for me in these end times. Now we get to verse number 20. And in verse number 20, he's going to give them another warning, another sign of what's coming right before the end of time. Read with me, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive among all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, hard verses, right? Hard verses. I gave this statement last week. I'll give it again. You could agree with me on exactly what the end time events will be, the sequence of them, and disagree with me on these four verses on what they mean. Okay? There's an obviousness of what's being described. There's difficulty in applying it and putting it within what we think is going to happen. And in that, please don't miss the obvious. The obvious is Jesus Christ will return in power and glory. That's the obvious. And Jesus is here beginning to make some prophecies about what it will be like, what will happen before he returns in power and glory. So very simply, we see Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is going to be destruction. And this is the easy part. I don't think we're going to have any disagreements on this one, okay? Unless you're just way out in left field when you read this one. I mean, this is just straight up bleak. Verse 20, Jerusalem surrounded. Armies around it. And in fact, he said it's surrounded. And just so you know, when it's surrounded, that should tip you off that its destruction is near. And I kind of say, duh. Armies around Jerusalem, I think that tipped me off that the end's pretty close. And then Jesus warns the people. If you're in the area around it, you're in the region around it, don't flee to Jerusalem. Get to the mountains. Get out of here. If you're in the city, don't hunker down. Get out of it. You're not going to find safety in there. How bad is it going to get? Like how bad is it going to be? Verse 23. There's no movie depiction that is going to do this justice in how bad this is going to be. Jesus just simply says it's going to be great distress. So much so that it's woe or pain to the woman who's caught in this moment pregnant, or this woman who's caught nursing her infant, because this is going to be massive destruction. The Jews just taken away. Jerusalem wiped out. Okay. Pretty clear, right? Same page? Right? You're like, yeah, Pastor, that's exactly what I read too. I think we're on the same page. All right. Here's where it gets hard. The hard question isn't so much what is Jesus saying. The hard question is, what's he talking about? Like, when's that going to happen? You see how this is important? Like, if he just described destruction of Jerusalem, I'm one of the disciples, my hand would be shooting up like, you just want to give me a ballpark of time when that thing's going to happen, because I don't want to be around for that day. That's the big question. Jesus, I got what you're saying. I'm hearing you, what you're saying. Destruction's coming. When are we talking this destruction? And this is where the real struggle for this passage is. It's the when question. When does this happen? Now, I'm going to teach for a minute, okay? I'm kind of getting away from the preaching element. I'm just going to try to explain the passage, more technical. This is just teach, help you understand the passage, okay? There are probably three different ways to kind of view these verses, okay? Some will read these verses and see this destruction predicted, and they will connect it to a very real destruction that happened historically of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70. In fact, I kind of referenced this last week. And so they see Jesus' description in these verses of destruction, and they can look at their history books and say, well, there was a pretty bad destruction of Jerusalem back in 70 AD. And they're correct, it was. I mean, just studying history, one historian I read this week said over 1 million Jews were slaughtered during that time. It was bad. I mean, they ran. And so some look at this passage and say, already done, check it off. There's nothing future event, it's all done. They got a warning that they needed, but it really isn't for us. Some look at those same verses and say, you know what, I see some things in the historical account. Maybe those are foreshadowing, but it probably seems that there's something still futuristic coming. So it's kind of almost like a happy medium. Yep, some things happen historically, but yep, something else is coming that still needs to be fulfilled. And then some look at the exact same passage and says, I see what happened into Jerusalem already in AD 70, but it doesn't quite match up with some other things in Scripture and this passage. So what we're seeing here is a future prophecy still waiting for fulfillment as a prediction ultimately of Jesus Christ's return. Look at the passage. Let me give you some pushes. Still kind of just teaching through the passage here, letting you explain it here before we start really having to apply it to our life. Verse 22, key phrase. These are the days of vengeance phrase. Okay, that's an important phrase. Jesus says that phrase, and the disciples who know Scripture would have logged onto that phrase. Because they could go back to the book of Isaiah, they could go back to the book of Jeremiah, and that phrase is prevalent in those passages connected to God's wrath poured out on Israel, but connected ultimately to the restoration of Israel back to glory. And so when we get to this phrase, days of vengeance, there is this aspect, yes, I'm pouring out wrath, but yes, I'm restoring Israel. And when I look at Israel right now, there's not restoration. Physically or spiritually, it just isn't there. But then look at verse number 25, okay? Now this one, you might look at your passage and see something a little bit differently, but there's a key thing I want you to see in verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. Now we'll get to that phrase in just a second. Verse 25, there's a word and. Some of you might not read the word and. It's there in the Greek. Just take my word for it. Or you can Google it later. It's there. 25 is obviously future has not been fulfilled. And Jesus is just flowing right from what happens to Jerusalem. And then, by the way, and there's going to be this, and this happening. Well, all of this is happening is future. So it kind of pushes me to say all the Jerusalem stuff is future too. But then ultimately, and you can just homework assignment, okay? I know there's a football game later this afternoon. Don't even watch. It's pointless. My team's going to lose. You don't even tell me about it. So you can take time. Read Matthew 24, okay? Parallel passage, Olivet Discourse. In that passage, you will see Jesus' exact same lesson time reference the abomination of desolation by the Antichrist, the fulfillment of Daniel. That is obviously future tense. No matter how you think that's going to play out, it is in the future. So what we have here is we have Jesus Christ. Yes, he's given some things that have already been fulfilled, temple destroyed, but ultimately he's still pushing us to say there's something coming down the line, still even for us, of judgment upon the nation of Israel. Watch out. Now, bigger question. You ready? Bigger question. Why is this going to happen? Why is what we just read going to happen? I'm scared to ask this. Are you engaged enough with me this morning to know why that's an important question? Why is this going to happen? Is this just a capricious act of God? Is this the outworking of just an oops moment where God's attempting to juggle all of creation and just something falls through his hands and like, oh man, that's a bad one. Like that, like the person who tries to carry all the groceries in to the house in one trip. And they got like the 7 bags on every arm and they're kind of juggling the milk in their chin right here as they come out in. And I don't know why we do that, but I'm going to win. It all comes in. And invariably the egg carton just spills over and there you go. Is this just a kind of an oops moment from God where he says, I can't hold it all? Yikes. Why does this happen? Verse 23. You need to see it. Verse 23. The phrase in verse 23, 22. For these are the days of vengeance. Why? To fulfill all that is written. Why does this happen? Because sovereign, powerful God decreed it. He said it was going to happen. He dictated it. You want power. So we miss this so often when we get into these kind of future events and prophecies. We miss it because what we do is we get consumed trying to figure it out and piece the puzzle together. And like this might be leading to that. And we get consumed and we miss the obvious. God is the author. And he's powerful enough to dictate the future. He knows it. You know why Jesus can stand here and say, let me tell you what's going to happen? Because Jesus has written the script upon what's going to happen. You want to see power? Compare that to you and me. Okay, as much of a memory as you have, you forget the past. You want to know how weak we are? We cannot make sense of even the present. I mean, we spend long hours trying to figure out what's going on in our life. We can't even make sense of the present. And you don't even try for predicting the future, or we'd all be millionaires playing the lottery. We don't know. And here's God saying, you know what? I know perfectly past. I completely understand the present. And I can dictate the future. You want power? That's my God. So he knows what's going to happen in this moment because he's dictated what's going to happen, but it still leaves me with a question. Why would God dictate this much destruction on Jerusalem? Is that a valid question? I hope it is. I hope you're following along enough where I say it happens because God dictated, and you're saying, I can get that, but why would he dictate it? Why can't he just dictate rainbows and sunny skies and everybody giving group hugs? Dictate that one, God. Why does he dictate it? Again, verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance. These are the days of God's righteous outpouring of his wrath. These are the days of God wholly dealing with sin. Why does he do this? Because he's a perfectly just God. I think some people would read that and say, well, that's like a, don't you think that's a little bit like of an overreaction, Pastor? I mean, yeah, we mess up, but that's an overreaction. Kind of like the overreaction of your dad had when you borrowed his car without asking and then you slightly adjusted to the body of his car because you hit that parked car and you don't know why your dad blew up the way he blew up. You're like, that's just a little overreaction, Dad. And we read this and we're like, yeah, I hear I did something, but God, it's a little harsh. The only way you can come to the point where saying it's an overreaction is because you don't understand who God is and you don't understand what sin is. If we understand who God is in his holiness and his perfection and his righteousness, you would not read one passage of what God will do to sin and think it's an overreaction. You would see everything that God will do to sin and nod your head and saying, that's very fitting. It's right. God will not be the corrupt judge who gives favoritism to those who slide in some good deeds under the table. He will be the just judge who will perfectly deal with sin. And we see what it's going to look like. Can I just say to you this morning, you may not be anywhere close when those verses are fulfilled to Jerusalem. But can I just give you the warning sign that God's judgment of sin looks like that? And far worse. That's a small picture of actual God's judgment of sin. Can I just give you the warning sign? When you sit back and you think, I'm okay, what I'm doing is not that big of a deal. Can I just give you the warning sign? That is how God deals with sin. Has to. And in fact, it's way more than that, because God will deal with sin with perfect wrathful judgment for all of eternity in hell. That's the warning. And the only way around experiencing that judgment for sin is not perfection. I guess it is. You could try it if you want, but it ain't going to happen. The only true alternative to experiencing that judgment from God is taking Jesus Christ's payment upon the cross as your substitutionary payment for God's wrath. Saying, my sin's already been dealt with by Jesus Christ. It was already paid for by Jesus Christ. God's wrath already was poured upon Jesus Christ for me. And I receive that payment as I turn from my sins and repent and put my trust in Jesus Christ alone, or I experience that. Now, why does this happen? Okay, some of you are like, Pastor, you're being redundant. Now you answered that question. Why does this happen? You already told us why this happens. Why does this happen? You say, well, God's sovereign. He's in control. Wrathful judgment. I say, yep, you got it. But I would also say there's another reason why this happens. There are actors doing this destruction of Jerusalem. And those actors aren't just robotic individuals programmed by God to attack Jerusalem. They're doing exactly what they want to do, motivated by power and glory. And I find no great irony, I find so much irony in this, that here is a convergence of individuals destroying a city out of desire for power and more glory, and the table is now set for Jesus Christ to appear and truthfully reveal who has power and glory in this moment. I hope it puts a smile on your face, because you see all this push for power and destruction that it brings, and here comes Jesus Christ and says, guess what, who has power? Look at it. Verse 25. Jesus' prophecy of his powerful coming. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, distress of the nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming to the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. God will set the stage. Now, all he says in Luke 21 is he's going to set the stage by there's being signs in the sun and the moon. If we were to go to Matthew 24, Zechariah, we could see what that actually does, what he's describing. Basically, he is wiping out the lights of the heavens. It's kind of like, you know, if you're at a play and it's ready for the play to start and all the lights go out. And you're like, ooh, the mood's set. And then the spotlight pops on. This is exactly what I picture here in this moment. Lights go out. Everyone's attention, bam, light comes on Jesus Christ. But there's an element going on in this passage that I just scratched my head. I want to think about this for a second. The disciples are listening to this all. And he just says, guess what, there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And there's no disciple like raising his hand saying, Jesus, you want to run that one by me again? Because I'm kind of lost. Like, what are you talking about? Okay, we've been in Luke long enough. These disciples have been lost before, right? Right? I mean, Jesus gives some parables that are super easy, and the disciples are like, Jesus, can we stay after class? Because I need some tutoring, because I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. And we look at those parables and we're like, how don't you know what that's talking about? It's obvious. And we've had times where the disciples are like, here's Jesus talking about the greatest as he washes people's feet, and the disciples are like having an argument about who gets to sit on the right hand of God. And you're like, you do not get what is going on right now. Yet in a moment where Jesus just gives these vague prophecies of the sun and the moon having signs being wiped out, it's almost like all the disciples are nodding their heads saying, yep, got it. That's obvious. I understand what you're dropping it down. I'm picking it up. I'm on the same page with you, Jesus. I'm like, how are you doing this? Because they know the Old Testament way better than us. What Jesus is saying is not, it's not coming out of left field. I could go to any number of passages. I just picked Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with fury, burning anger, to make the land a desolation. Oh, there's a key word. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. There's a warning. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed light. Thus I will punish the world of its evils and the wicked of their iniquity, and I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud. And Jesus just said, guess what? The sun and the moon, there's going to be signs. Light bulb off. I know what you're talking about, Jesus. I know exactly what you're talking about. You've warned us that there's a time coming of amazing judgment. I know exactly what you're talking about. And then in this moment, where God is showing his power through creation, even as it looks like creation is becoming undone, and the world crying out in this cry of show of power of rebellion, verse 27. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay, can we just admit right now, you, me, right now, there is no way that I, as a pastor, can do that verse justice. Can you give me that benefit of the doubt? There is no way we can get a rightful glimpse of what that verse just meant. Revelation will fill in some gaps for us. Revelation 19. Then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and his head are many diadems. And on his name written, no one knows but himself. He is clothed with robe dipped in blood. And the name by which it is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which it strikes down the nations, and which he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the wine presses with fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That got us a little closer. When Jesus arrives in power and great glory, there is no struggle for power anymore. When Jesus arrives in power and great glory, there is no debate about who should rule anymore. There's no need for an election again when Jesus Christ arrives in power and glory. There's no usurping his authority when Jesus comes in power and glory. There's no attempts to gain glory when Jesus comes in power and glory. I'm baffled in this moment. Jesus comes in power and glory, and all struggle is done because out of his mouth comes a sword, and a mock of a battle happens, and everything's wiped out. It's done. All the struggles for power and glory are done. Struggles for recognition will be done as soon as the one who deserves all recognition and glory arrives. Schemes for power will be done when the all-powerful one arrives. Jesus' arrival in power will make every rebellion against God, every sin against God, every push against God's authority seem foolish the moment he arrives in power and glory. Jesus' arrival in glory will make every temptation to be satisfied with lesser glory seem stupid. Jesus' arrival in great glory will make every pursuit to find satisfaction in the fleeting glories of this world seem crazy. We do it, though. We spend week after week of our life, month after month of our life, year after year of our life, being consumed by lesser glories. Being consumed that this is so important. And I guarantee you, if we could see a glimpse of Jesus Christ's glory that will be revealed in this moment, those pursuits would seem heinous. Foolish. I like to dabble in woodworking. And I use the word dabble because I am nowhere close to good, but I dabble. And for the longest time, I didn't quite have a shop set up, but since I've been here, so the last 5.5 years, I've had a semblance of a wood shop, and from time to time, I'll go down and I'll make a piece of furniture, I'll make a table, I'll make a coat rack, I'll just have some fun making some things. And in the last 5 years, I've gotten better. Okay, YouTube is wonderful. I learned some little tricks with YouTube. I kind of figure out how to fix my errors, and I've gotten better. And there have been some projects I've gotten done with, and I've looked back and I've taken the picture. I've even posted it on Facebook thinking, this isn't too shabby. Like, I'm getting pretty good at this. Like, I mean, yeah, there's some mistakes, but you can't see those mistakes. I can't, you can't. I'm getting pretty good. And then I walk into an Amish furniture store. You ever been to an Amish furniture store? Like, for a woodworker, that is like heaven on earth kind of a thing. Because you walk into this Amish furniture store and you're just like, I gawk at their amazing handiwork. And then I come back into my wood shop and it looks like I'm still making like popsicle stick picture frames. Because this is horrible. Okay. When I am distant from God and very cut off from the realization of his power and glory, it is easy for me to look at myself and say, this isn't too shabby. I warrant a little bit of praise here. I know there's bigger people around, but I mean, I'm not bad. When I'm cut off from God's power and God's glory, it is easy for me to begin to be consumed that somehow my pursuit for glory is justified. My consuming for my own glory is warranted. But catching the littlest glimpse of the all-glorious and all-powerful God should wipe that all away. Should wipe it all away. Knowing a fraction of the power and glory of Jesus Christ should create and it should change how I view myself, how I view my struggles, how I view my desires, how I view my loves, how I view my complaints. I mean, knowing just a glimpse of the power and the glory of Jesus Christ should change how I view my sin, how I view my wanderings, how I view my half-hearted worship. Just a glimpse of the realization of the power and the glory of great King Jesus. Some of you, though, are sitting there and saying, Pastor, but yeah, I understand what you're saying, but that's then. And who knows when that then is going to happen. And Pastor, where life's at right now, I need a little bit of that power. Because I've tried to live life and I've done it in my power and I've fallen on my face and I know, I see this picture of power and Jesus is powerful and he's glorious and I just sit back and say, yeah, I need a lot of that come Monday morning. Because I don't got it. And you getting up and telling me, guess what, there's a day where Jesus Christ will come in power and glory sounds wonderful. But I live in the here and now. And I don't know if I can make it. Can I just read to you Ephesians 1:19? You could read the 5 verses before it, a couple verses after it, and be blessed. I'm just going 19. That we would know what is the power and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. You say, yeah, know it. Power towards us who believe. And the statement that we would know the power of towards us who believe is not a future tense promise that someday down the road you'll get to know the power towards us who believe. It is a present prayer by the Apostle Paul for the church at Ephesus that in this moment, as I sit in suffering and you go through trials, that you would have a very real knowledge of the power of Jesus Christ, not for him, but towards you, Christian. Yes, I can look at the Gospel of Luke and I see in prophecy of here comes Jesus Christ in power and glory. But Christian, please know that the power of Jesus Christ is not some distant event. It is a present reality through the Gospel of Jesus Christ that equips us to live this moment right now. Yes, he is powerful. And yes, I can look in the future and see this power play it out, but I can also look in the past and see it play out upon the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. See, I started this sermon with a quote by Carl Sagan. I love it. It's a deep quote. It gets me thinking every time. I love it. But he closes this quote with this statement that makes me grieve. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. And to Carl Sagan, I say, help has come to save us from ourselves. It came in the humble birth of a Savior who lived a perfect life, died, and rose again for the payment of my sin. Help came to save us from ourselves. And there are signs, when I look at Luke 21, there are signs all over the place that tells me that help is coming back. Because I still look at the world around me and I say it's broken, and I say it's hurting, and I say it's in distress. And Luke 21 says, and there's signs saying, have hope. Because there is help. There is help coming presently for us, and there is help in a future, powerful and great Savior King coming. The real question is not, is help coming? The question is, are we ready for the help to come? Are we looking for the help to come? Are we ready? Would you pray? And so, God, again, I pray and I thank you. I thank you for that small little phrase here that I get to look forward to this moment, this day, that there is a day where Jesus Christ, my Savior, comes. And it will be powerful and it will be glorious. And I pray it's today. Father, I also pray in this moment that we would know this power in our life. That it wouldn't just be some hypothetical future tense aspect. That it would be real in how we live today because of the power of Jesus Christ alive in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.